I'm consciously aware that some of you have just finished high school and are about to embark into higher education. Decisions that you make now will impact your life into the foreseeable future. Some of you are even in between jobs. Maybe a new career path is looming and a job offer will become pending that may require maybe even relocating, and decisions on how to go forward will need to be taken. Some of you may even be looking for a church to call home. You have arrived here at Providence and are still trying to work out if this will be home. Do you stay or do you go? Life brings about many decisions needing to be made that will affect our life. And throughout our decision making, we as Christians always have one question on our minds, regardless of what lies ahead. The question that always comes in our mind before we make a decision is, what is the will of God for my life? So allow me for a moment or two to explain where we are heading. I want to spend a great deal of time talking about God's providence. I really do. And firstly, I think we're going to begin by seeing God's providence in Scripture, and then God willing, helping us to discern the Lord's guidance in our lives as we move forward. So the best way forward is to bring to your attention the Bible's portrayal of God's providence by giving you some highlights from our passage and then moving on to apply these to our lives. That's my intention. That's where I hope we'll end up. But of course, you will be the judge of that if we achieve that purpose. So how about before we get started, we ask for the Lord's guidance right now. Let me pray. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for coming to this earth, taking on the form of a man, and in your perfect state of fully man and fully God, giving yourself up for us. A perfect, invaluable sacrifice. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to see the Father through the Son. I pray now that, Spirit, you will enlighten us to see in your word how God is all over our lives. That you, oh God, are not a God that is inactive or absent, but you are close, engaged in everything that we do. And the reason you do that, Lord, is so that you would be glorified and no one else. So for your glory, Lord, we come here. Speak to us, for your servants are now listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My confession is that I love this small vignette. This little passage has had a very large impact on how I live my life and how I counsel people according to God's will for their own lives. I love how many truths are packed into just five verses. Let me show you what I mean. Now, I would like you just to sit back and allow me to bombard you with snapshots of what we see here. My hope is that you're overwhelmed, and I think you may be, by how much God is involved in these five verses. Seven snapshots that I bring to your eyes right now. The first one is this. In this passage, we see, number one, the disciples of Jesus Christ being guided by God's supernatural leading. Look at verse 6. It begins, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go up to the north, which is in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now jump down to verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Can you see it is God who is supernaturally guiding these men? And it's not just any old ordinary God here that we have here. Do not even for one moment entertain the thought that any of the Roman gods or even this world's modern gods, or even Allah, the God of Islam, or the Jehovah's Witnesses God, or the Mormon God, has anything to do with influencing the lives of these men, or even our own, by the way, but it is the one triune God revealed in this book only. And that's the second snapshot that I want to show you. This is the work of the triune God of the Bible. The Trinitarian formula here is palpable. Show this to your Jehovah's Witness friends and ask them to explain this to you. I checked the New World Translation a couple of days ago, and they have the same references here. See how these three verses show us the main drivers of this evangelistic mission team? Verse 6 shows us that it is the Holy Spirit that forbids them to speak the word in Asia. Verse 7 shows us it is the Spirit of Jesus that did not allow them into Bithynia. Verse 10, the disciples putting it all together then conclude that it is God, that God is the one calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. See? It's not just any old ordinary God here. This is not the God of the Mormons. This is not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is not even Allah, nor one of the many Roman gods, but this is the triune God, Yahweh himself, guiding these men. And notice the inclusion, the Spirit of Jesus. This is the only place in the whole Bible when the Holy Spirit is referenced this way. You see other places like Spirit of Christ, Spirit of the Son, but the Spirit of Jesus. Why does Luke include it here? It's not like there's another spirit. There is the Holy Spirit and then there is the Spirit of Jesus. That's not what's going on here. But this emphasis of the Holy Spirit expressed as the Spirit of Jesus reminds us that the ascended Jesus continues to work his ministry of salvation to the ends of the earth by sending his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to work in and through his disciples. I'll say that again. The ascended Jesus is continuing to work his ministry of salvation to the ends of the earth by sending his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to work in and through his disciples. Is this not the promise? Think about it. Is this not the promise that Jesus, your Lord, gave to the disciples and by extension you? The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Is it running through your mind? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, what? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says that he will be with us always. That's a promise. Do you pray that? Does that come into your prayer? Oh, Jesus, you promised that you will be with me always. But then we also read in Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And early in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we read this in Acts 2:32, Peter speaking, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So if Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, how can Jesus be with us always to the end of the age? How? Let me read Acts 2:32 again and the whole of verse 33 now. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Verse 33. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this to you yourselves that you are seeing and hearing. Jesus, now in his exalted and glorified body, lives and reigns from his throne in glory in the heavenly places. Yet the Father, through Jesus, pours out his Spirit upon us. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Jesus, the Son, to accomplish the will of God. Here's the main point here. So it is the Father and Jesus Christ working as one through the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's eternal purposes. That's powerful. That is meat from the Bible. You're no longer drinking milk. Do you get that? I don't. It's beyond my understanding. But the Father and the Son, from them proceeds the Holy Spirit to come on us, to work in us, through us, for his will. Amazing! There is no God like our triune God. So Jesus is with us through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, until we come to see him face to face in bodily form one day. And this triune God of the Bible is not reliant on any man. You know, God is not on his throne waiting for you and I to get our act together so then he can work his providence through us. But God is working purposefully in daily life events, including this mission trip, influencing and guiding and maneuvering and leading these men according to his purpose. And you know, God's guidance is not indiscriminate. Oh yeah, she'll be right. You go there and maybe go over there. But God's guidance is purposeful. That's snapshot number three. Here it comes. We see God has indeed specific purposes or methods on how to reach the world. God doesn't just send these men to any old city. Don't go into Asia, verse 6. Don't go into Bithynia, verse 7. But go into Macedonia, verses 9 and 10. You know, we may get stumped trying to work out unanswerable questions, getting stuck on the points Luke is not clear on. And you know, Luke isn't clear on a few aspects here because he doesn't intend on disclosing them. Questions like this. How did the Holy Spirit reveal to them not to go to Asia and Bithynia? How? Well, if you want to know the answer to that question, you'll be disappointed because I don't know. What I do know is that they shouldn't, because God stopped them. And so then I conclude that God must have been clear enough on the day. Or you may want to know about the vision. Was Paul awake or asleep? Was he in front of the other disciples or was he separated? Was Paul in some kind of fasting, prayer-like, trance-like state like Peter was, like in Acts 10? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. And the reason why Luke doesn't elaborate on these questions should then make us reshift our focus on the passage to where Luke spends most of his energy grabbing our attention. What's he trying to show us? Is he really talking about these unanswerable questions? How did the Holy Spirit manifest himself so that they knew? And how did Paul see this vision? Is that what he's talking about? I think the fact what he's trying to say is that the disciples are being guided in mission work as they travel, so God is present with them as they move along, which is the next snapshot. Snapshot number four, working out God's will and or direction includes some action. You know, we don't see the disciples sitting at home wishing they knew God's will for their lives. We don't see that. But rather we see these godly men out doing something. And as they act, God is guiding them. And as we, as Providence, faithfully and actively engage in God's service, God will also lead your life according to what you're doing. Now, Providence, I don't mean to be blunt here for the sake of bluntness, but let us examine ourselves now. Are we a people that will not do anything until I know exactly what the will of God is in my life? It's a pretty handy excuse, isn't it, to do nothing. So what are you up to, Wally? Well, I'm not too sure. I'm just going to not doing too much. What are you doing in the church? Well, not too much because I'm home and I'm praying and I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to actually reveal to me His will so then I'll know what to do. So what are you doing then, Wally? Well, nothing. I'm waiting. Are you like that? Because this is not the picture that we have here. If you're like that, I'm not really biblical. And if you think that God will supernaturally implant a career path or a man or woman in your mind of who to marry, a university to attend, a stock to buy in the stock market, if you think that God will supernaturally just implant that into your mind while you channel surf the TV, well, what do you think the Apostle Paul will say to you? Because I don't think God will say anything to you. If you want to be led by God's powerful Spirit along His path that He has set for your life, then you need to do something. You need to get started in whatever mission or ministry your heart is inclined to, and God will guide your steps. Get started. Do something. You know, special revelation is rare, which is the next snapshot. Number five, we see God giving visions to His apostle. It's beautiful. I confess, I would love to be able to discern like Paul does through vision. You know, it's beautiful that God has spoken through dreams and vision. But let us also be acutely aware that these revelations are so rare that even in the Bible that they're rare should make us think. Five people, by my account, have only seen visions in the book of Acts. Number one, Stephen in Acts 7. As he looks up, he sees the skies ripped open and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father in glory. Beautiful. Ananias in Acts 9, he's enlisted to go and preach to Saul, who will eventually become Apostle Paul. Saul himself on the Damascus Road, later in Acts 9, sees Ananias coming to him. Cornelius in Acts 10, told to seek out the Apostle Peter. Peter, later on in Acts 10, sees the vision of a sheep coming down with all these animals that eventually gets rid of all distinctions between unclean and clean and opens the kingdom doors to all people. And here, we have one man among a few men with one vision, but the vision's not shared, nor is it expected by the others to experience. So God's form of supernatural revelation through visions occur. They do occur, and boy, oh boy, are they rare. And since they are rare, we need to conclude that it's God's unusual form of guidance, not the usual. You know, Providence, our Christian walk and growth, it will be shunted and it will wither and it will bucket over to a depressed, sad state when we search the Scriptures for the unusual means of God and then make them the usual. God is not calling you to this. God calls you to see Him, yes, in the beautiful revelation of the rare visions and dreams. You know, He does, but Providence, are we reluctant to see God's direction in the ordinary means of grace? Is God's ordinary too ordinary for you? Think about it. Do you seek guidance, supernatural guidance of God, through His word, or is that just too ordinary for you? Do you seek guidance and grace from the Lord when you're sharing the Lord's Supper? Or is that just an ordinary ritual for you? Just go through the motions. We need to be careful. If we chase what God has revealed through unusual means and then apply them as the usual means that God works in our life, your spiritual life will be but a malnourished dandelion staring into the face of an incoming cyclone. You will just be washed away by the world. Let us pause and ask ourselves, do we live like God's unusual means of providence is the usual way of living? If so, test yourselves. Let's do that. How much time do I spend in God's word, seeking His guidance? How much time do I spend with my Father and my Lord Jesus Christ praying in His presence? And by prayer, I do not mean crossing your legs in the lotus position and humming to the Lord. I don't mean that is prayer. But prayer is a conscious effort of the mind and its thoughts, tying the heart cries together and delivering an orated offering to God by the Spirit, in the Spirit. That's prayer. That's communication. That's addressing God. And another parenthetical point, Bruce brought it up. When you contemplated 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, what do you think it's referring to? See what it's saying? It's saying it's referring to the Bible as being breathed out by God through His power of His Spirit. And the result of the Spirit coming out of God's mouth, you know what it is? Words. And now written words in a book. That's what the Spirit produces. Not an emotion. Not a sensation. Not a feeling. Not mumbles. Not humming. But words. And words in a book, the Spirit brought forth words. Don't you find that remarkable? So then when we pray in the Spirit, I ask you now, how are you going to pray? Humming? Wouldn't you pray with words since I was just about to bring up the Greek. Well, I will. The theopneustos, like God breathed. I don't know, I'm just being logical here. If it says that when God breathed out His Spirit, He spoke words. So whenever we go and speak in the Spirit, what am I going to do? I'm going to speak words. It's what God wants. So we need to be careful in how we live this life. Our spiritual health needs to be in check. Now, this is not a test as a means to salvation, but these are markers to see how healthy your spiritual life is. You know, if you're anemic, could it be that you're not being fed on a good mix of God's word? Just like a baby who eats lollies all day and fills herself up with sugar. Ooh, it tastes good, doesn't it? And the rush that it gives me each time that I've got all these sugary bits. But after a while, through the rush, the sugar in the lollies will begin to eat away the teeth by which I used to eat the lollies. God's so clever. The eating of God's word is very similar. Do we just eat the sugary bits of God's word that give us that head rush of God's love and love and love? Look how much God loves me. Look how special I am, while leaving out the parts that show God's love and mercy and His patience through justice and displeasure and discipline and wrath. You know, we're all guilty of seeking and seeking to read and to see only what makes us feel good, but eventually just indulging in the sugary bits of God's word, it's not only going to distort your view of God's word, it's going to start distorting who God is. And then our spiritual well-being will just rot. And this is why we preach the whole counsel of God. The whole gospel is what is healthy for us. The whole gospel is what we need. And here comes snapshot number 6. We see a Macedonian urging the apostles to help them. And we ask the question, how? And it says, preach the gospel. See how the Macedonian urges the disciples, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is so interesting. Since Luke records only this phrase, you know, come over to Macedonia and help us, I can only assume that in this vision, there's a man that's crying out in need of help. And the word expressed here to give aid, to relieve, used primarily for doctors. Help us. So the Macedonian people are in need. They need help, someone to come and assist them. So what do the disciples conclude? I just marvel at this. I got a vision of an Ethiopian kid crying out for help. I wake up, the first thing I think about is, how can I donate to give them food? The disciples are slightly different to me. I get it, right? This is what they do. Verse 10. They see the vision. They go, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The way that the disciples are going about helping a people who are in need of assistance is through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he said the gospel is a help, not in one way, but in every way. You know, the gospel frees people from under the tyranny of the law. It gives them freedom from working to gain God's acceptance. The gospel inspires hope to know that in times of suffering, our King has suffered once and for all, and now He promises a time with no suffering. The gospel provides joy for broken creatures. You know, that's you and me. To be reconciled into the presence of the Creator God. There is no fuller account of joy and pleasure in His presence. If someone needs help, they need the gospel. The gospel is the power of God onto salvation. The gospel is the herald of hope. The gospel is the provider of joy. Do you know the power of God? Then you must possess the gospel. Do you partake in the hope of God? Then you must enjoy the gospel. Do you express the joy of God? Then you must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe. And notice that it's not just one man that claims this truth. That to truly help anyone, one must preach the gospel. It's not just Paul that concludes this, which brings us to our last snapshot, number 7. We see the group of disciples. We see the group of disciples concluding God's direction. You know that word for conclude? It doesn't mean accept without discussion or discernment. According to Kent Hughes' commentary, the word is an old Greek word, he says, that says to bring together, to coalesce, to knit together. In other words, the disciples did not just take the apostles' word for it. And it's pretty strange, isn't it? I don't know about you guys, but I don't know. If the Apostle Paul's here and he says, I just had a vision, this is what it says, and this is what I think. I think I would just go, whatever, Paul. But the guys there say, let's deliberate that, Paul. Let's have a think about that. You had a vision? Okay, bring it forward. Let's discuss it. We've got people nowadays so-called prophets in the new apostolic reformation, false prophets, bringing out these visions, and no one questions them. If the apostle Paul was questioned, what makes us believe that if we see a vision today that it can't be questioned? Come on. Why don't we be biblical for once? 1 John 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone on into the world. Did you hear the imperative, the command? Do not believe every spirit. Now, we know that in the Greek there is no commas and punctuation, but I'm going to give it a punctuation. There's a comma there. But this is serious stuff. I was just about to go on a tangent on exegeting that passage, but you know why this is serious stuff? Because anytime anyone speaks a doctrine of God or teaches in the name of Jesus, it has a spiritual source. Every time. Every time. So it has a spiritual source. It's either coming from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or it's coming from a deceitful spirit. So next time someone says to you, listen to my vision, I'll talk to you about Jesus, you've got to go, all right, proceed. And then you get out the Bible, and then we examine. But I don't want you to sin. Heaven forbid. But there is an imperative. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Okay. That's what we'll do here. And you can see that there is more in this small passage than at first glance. Boy, I had about double. But I know how long my sermons go. What is unmistakable, what is completely observable throughout each truth that I just mentioned is the sovereign act of God. God is the hero. Not the apostles, not the disciples, God. So let me point out three quick observations. One, did you notice how the disciples are not frustrated with the guidance? Again, I am so impetuous. But I don't know, after walking about 300 kilometers and I get to my entry point, and then God says, no. And then I walk another 200 kilometers, does the same WA thing, no. Come on, God. I just walked 500 kilometers. There's that song. I just walked 500. But I would get really frustrated. And yet they don't. I don't think they're super spiritual. I don't think it's about that. I think it's that they just want to walk with God. You don't like it here? God, it's going off. All right. 200 more kilometers. Who cares where I'm going? God's with me. And the fact that they don't get frustrated, it breeds patience with one another. I'm walking with you. I'll walk with you. I'll preach to you till I die, God willing, at the pulpit. I'll be here. Unless he plucks me up and sends me somewhere else. And now my wife's listening, so. Where was I? What am I doing? Yeah, God's at work. Subpoint, God's at work. Wally isn't leading. Which means you're not leading. And I think it's because of observation number two. They have a constant reminder that it is God who leads them and not their own passions. Maybe it's God, first it's the Holy Spirit, then it's the Spirit of Jesus, and it's God, and they, God, 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 God. He's there, you're here, you're everywhere, you're with me. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Thank you for that. And it reminds them that because God is leading and the constant reminder that it's God, that their life is in the hands of a sovereign God. They are just an instrument that God uses to show his glory. So they can have passions and desires, but God will decide. So whether he's a pilot or he's a pastor, you're the instrument God will show. And whether he's preparing him for suffering and it's going to hurt and there'll be tears and loss, God is using him to reveal his glory. But the fact that I'm not my own doesn't mean that I am alone. It's the point, isn't it? But observation 3, do not for a moment think that your dreaded warrior is not still with you. That's a biblical term, by the way. Go to Jeremiah. That your king is not present, that your Lord is absent. His power is in you, works through you by his Spirit. Do you believe that? God, Yahweh, comes together with his Son, as his Son, through his Spirit, grabs you and says, Spirit-filled, work. He wants you to go out. God is not a God that winds up the world and he sits back and then he just watches things unfold. And then all of a sudden he comes back and just gives it another wind and then he steps back. God is a God that is intimately connected, governing every step of your life. Every step. There is no random atom in this universe, says R.C. Sproul. So, here we go. Now that I see this providence of God at work in the Bible, how do I discern the will of God for my life? This is what we want to know, don't we? How? What is the hidden will of God for my life and future? Does God in fact desire for us to know this? This is the one I want to know. Do you want to know how to live this life according to the will of God? Well, that's what we'll look at next week, God willing. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. But don't let me for a moment, my Lord, disregard visions and dreams. As beautiful as they are, my Lord, they are all the more beautiful and powerful that they're rare. And it's the unusual means by which you work your providence. So what I ask for this church, Lord, and for myself, is that you allow us to accept your ordinary means of grace so that when I step foot out this hall, and I don't have the unusual means of providence, Lord, let me rejoice in the ordinary, Lord, that you have given me gravity so then I don't float away, my Lord, that you massage my heart to beat the blood that runs through my veins and give me life, that you are the source of the breath that fills my lungs, my Lord, and Jesus Christ, that you are the founder and perfecter of our faith. I ask this in your mighty name. Amen.